This is Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell, awakening the world to the power of God's Word. And now here is your host, Dr. William Campbell.
Hi, this is Bill Campbell welcoming you to Beyond Words Radio, where we hope you can, with us, move a further step beyond just the talk into the walk of Christianity, the great challenge we all face, from ideas to application. And we're going to do so today in a rather unique manner. We're looking at the call to be ready, to be faithful for the Lord who's coming soon. What I'd like to do in this program is first air a 20-minute message I gave recently. And I want you to listen to this, and then we're going to get into some real conversation around a lot of the topics floating around our society today. Is Christ coming soon? What are the indicators? How do we get ready? If you are tuned in to one of the radio programs that airs only for 30 minutes, what you'll want to do if you wish to hear the dialogue around these topics is to then follow up with the remainder of the program, which will be on a podcast. If you go to beyondwordsradio.org, then just look under the podcast and you can hear the rest of this program. And now, two short scripture readings and a message, after which we'll talk about the signs of the times.
Our scripture reading comes to us this morning from Matthew, the 24th chapter, starting with verse 42, that says this, "Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have his house broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, 'My master is staying away a long time,' and he then begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him into pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth."
Our second reading is from the book of Revelation, chapter 12, verses 10 to 11. The scene is in heaven. The saints have been suffering, and now they are with the Lord. An announcement is given as to what pulled them through. It says, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, 'Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of the brothers who accuses them before God day and night has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death." Will you pray with me? Lord, we do give you thanks for your word and your spirit, for each other, in all the helps you give us to live for your glory. Now, Lord, help us understand the scripture and live it. In your name we pray. Amen. "My dog is dumb." I mean, really dumb.
We let her out the front door, and when she comes in, her first thing she feels is to find my wife, Lynn, because Lynn is her master. Lynn's the alpha, okay? Well, Chica, our dog, always goes stage left through the hallway, down through our master bedroom, to our bathroom, and starts her search there. It's happened hundreds of times. It doesn't matter if Lynn's been sitting for 3 hours on the couch right by the front door. The dog comes in and begins her search over there. Let me say, to her credit, our dog is faithful. Faithful in a way that no human probably could ever be. As she watches and waits, longs to be around us, I think more Lynn than me. When we begin to look in a moment at Matthew 24 and its application, chapter 25, because all of it discourse is really two chapters, it's a call to faithfulness, a call to be always ready. My dog does much better than I do in this regard. When we go out of town, for example, when we thought we were going to empty nest, but Gabriel came back home to roost, our oldest. And so when we go on vacation, we thought, well, one good benefit here is we can leave the dog with him. We would go out of town, and it doesn't matter how long we're going to be and whether or not he knows even when we're coming back, because a good strategy with kids is they say, how long you'll be gone? We'll say, we could come back at any moment. But if you're missing a good cooking and someone washing your clothes, just hang in there and just keep watching and waiting. You know, it works pretty well. But our dog is very unique because Gabe gives us a report every time, you know. The day we're to come back, the dog knows. The dog knows, senses somehow we're driving home and goes, whereas for a whole week or 2 week, whatever, the dog for that period of time will be wandering around a house following Gabe. The day we come back, the dog will go right up to the front door and sit and wait for us. Now, how can you explain that? It's not humanly possible. So God gives us this teaching about the application of the Olivet Discourse because he knows our tendency. We're not dumb, we're smart. As smart people, we always try to figure things out. And when it comes to prophecy, we look at all the signs that he told us to do, and then we start making our charts and our maps, and we get predictions as to how this is how it will unfold, and this is where the rapture, the capturing up happens. This is where he comes back. And so it's not going to happen for a while. We've got to go through this tribulation, you know, and so forth. God says, guys, maybe you'd do better if you're more like a dog. You know, just watch and wait. That's the point. I know how you guys think, and that's why I gave you prophecy in a general sense, so that when you see all this stuff that seems out of control, you can look in the Word and say, oh, this, that, the other, God said this stuff would happen. He's in control. But then he said, and I'm beginning with our scripture reading in Matthew 24, verse 42, therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. He said, I won't know, so I just have to every day be ready. The Apostle Paul wrote his letters and referred to the second coming in such a way that he apparently thought Christ would come in his generation. He got it right. So it is through the ages. Saints kept thinking Christ will come in our time. They got it right. My mom long said to us, even when we were little kids growing up, she said, kids, get ready. Christ, I believe, is going to come in our generation. In your lifetime, you're going to see him return. She got it right. I remember Corrie ten Boom, that great saint who suffered for her faith with her family, and you may remember the book and movie, The Hiding Place. Corrie ten Boom, near the end of her life, said, I know Jesus is coming back very soon. She got it right. That's exactly what the Lord wants, is for every generation, every person, every year of their life to be looking up, watching and waiting with expectation. And to continue not just one day, but all the days of our lives in that way. Do you see how wise God is? So what does it mean to watch and wait? It not only means to be ready today, because he could come today or tonight like a thief in the night. But then he gave a parable to close out Matthew 24. Who's the faithful and wise servant? And he went on to describe a servant waiting for the master to come back, who said, he's delaying. Maybe it's not going to happen right away after all. Instead of watching and waiting, he began to beat his fellow servants and to go out and drink a little too much, got in with a bad crowd. Master shows up at a time he doesn't expect. And this is gruesome to hear it, but it says he cuts him into pieces and assigns him a place with the hypocrites where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, if you think Christ is trying to get our attention, he is. Because you see, there are many people, he's warning us, who assume they're in the kingdom and are not. Who assume they're being faithful and really are not. Here's one way it might play itself out with prophecy. Someone gives a bunch of signs and predictions, and they say, here's how it's going to map out. Christ will come at this time, maybe 2 months away, whatever. And so people get real serious, and they get their life right now because they've got it figured out. They're real smart, got to get ready, and it doesn't work out. He doesn't come back then. And so they, like in a parable, start just living the old life like it doesn't matter anymore, don't have to live faithfully. They probably never had a good relationship with him from the start. They were fooling themselves based on prophecy. See, it wasn't given for that reason. And that's why the application is so important. As we close out Matthew 24, the same theme is opened beautifully in Matthew 25, the second half of the discourse. There Christ gives three parables or stories. Watch out. They build on each other, never were they meant to be taken alone or apart as single units. For example, the third one, we all know the story of the sheep and the goats. We wonder, why is that in the Bible? If you know it, it seems to be saying that if you just do good things, you get to heaven. If you don't do good things, you go to hell. Friends, that's taking that one out of context. So look with me now at chapter 25. As Christ gives more time to application than description of prophecy. Here's another way to say it. In Matthew chapter 24, as it opens, Christ describes the temple being destroyed, and the disciples want to know when. And what are the signs to help us see that the when is going to be soon? Instead, he talks about how to be faithful. And now he gives us the application. It's not that we're not to watch for the signs, but the signs help us to endure today, tomorrow, and every day of our lives. The first story, now as I went through each of these this week, I found fresh new insights as though I'd never seen them before. I hope you find the same. The first is of the 10 virgins. Verses 1 to 13 describe the 5 virgins who were faithful and wise, and 5 who were foolish. The 5 who were wise and the 5 who were foolish all had the same thing. Lanterns filled with oil. The fire was burning. They were all waiting for the same person, the returning bridegroom. In other words, all of us have these things going. But notice the distinction. The wise ones had an extra vial of oil because they did not assume that the bridegroom would come at the time many were hoping. They were in it for the long haul. Are you? Now, of course, oil through the Bible is a picture of the indwelling presence of God. This first parable speaks of a relationship. You get this right, and you can't get the second and third one wrong because it starts with a relationship with the living God. And so we see, for example, in Zechariah, the prophet has a vision of a lampstand being filled with oil, and then the word of God comes to him, not by might or by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit, the very presence of God in you. Is he living in you? Or is Christianity more of just a list of do's and don'ts, and church a place to come to? God says, I want you. I died for you. My blood was shed to forgive your sins so that in believing in me, I could live inside of you. You would be my temple. You may not always feel my presence, but I will help you to be faithful until the end. There's no better way to be faithful than to have a relationship with a God who gives you strength. Now, we could look at my dog. I want to summarize this first parable with the words, be ready means be close. I mean, my dog, wherever Lynn goes, that dog is right there. She goes downstairs, down to the laundry. The dog is right at her feet, just looking up. Just, you know, she's always close. And the Lord is saying, will you be that way with me? I want to ask you, do you have the ambition to be close to the Lord, to be more and more intimate with Him? That's the first step toward being faithful. Then He gives another parable to those like me who would ask, Lord, if it's not about feelings, how do I know if I'm really close to you? In comes another well-known story, that of the talents. We use the word to mean natural abilities. Our English word comes from, in its understanding today, from this very story, this parable of Christ given 2,000 years ago, when it used to mean a measurement or a unit of monetary value. Here we have a master giving his servants talents. One had five, one two, one was given a single talent. It didn't matter how much was given. The reward was, in this parable, the same. When you invest, see, here's a call now, be close, but also be invested. If you're really close to me, the Lord says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you're real, you'll live it. You'll not just talk it. You'll take the talents. Now, in this case, it symbolizes, I want you to notice this. I saw this in a fresh way this week. The master gave the talents. So while God does give us our natural gifting, the emphasis is on what God also gives, the spiritual endowments. I want to ask, are you taking those abilities that no one else has? God's given you special abilities and opportunities through relationships and circumstances to do ministry that no one else can do. Are you investing for Him? You know how the story goes. The master came back at a time they didn't expect, and the one who had five had earned five more, and the words came very same as were those to the one who had two and earned two more. It was this, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a little bit. Now I will entrust to you much. Enter into the joy of your master. But to the one who had one, he was afraid he might lose it. So he hid the talent. He buried it. When the master came back, he said, I knew you expect more than I had, so I hid it so I would at least have something. He said, if you knew I expected more, I can judge you by your own words. Took it away and gave it to the one with 10, and he said, these are hard words. If to the virgin it was said, the virgins who weren't ready were told, I never knew you, they were barred from the kingdom. To this servant who didn't invest her or himself, it was said, away from me into the outer darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Warning, red lights go off. If you think you're a Christian and you feel close to God, but you're not serving God, you're not investing what He's given you for His glory, you're probably fooling yourself. He calls us to invest what we have for His kingdom and make as much as we can out of it until He comes to take us home. These are hard words, aren't they? But they're words of love given by Christ to us. Now, you might ask the question, as I do, how do I know, Lord, if I'm wanting to be close to you? I'm not there perfectly. I want to be close, like my dog is close to me. And Lord, I want to invest for you. I want to be faithful to serve you well. But I don't know what that looks like. That's why He gives us the third teaching or story, that of the sheep and the goats. Let me read the first part. You know it well, but it's very challenging to hear it, and we need to hear it again. When the Son of Man comes in His glory with all the angels with Him, He will sit on His throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, The kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. That's what we have to wait for. The kingdom prepared for us since the creation of the world. All we're called to do is watch and wait, just to always be ready to be faithful. But here it gets defined all the more. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I was needing clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. The righteous will answer the Lord, saying, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and so on and so forth? And the king will say, I tell you the truth. Whenever you did it for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did it for me. And then to those on his left, he said, depart from me. And hear these words. You who are cursed into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you didn't feed me and so forth. Friends, those are very stern words. For those who don't believe there's a separation in the next life because God is just so good, read this book. Why would Jesus give us these warnings if that's not the reality of the world to come? And with me, you should be saying with all of your heart, Lord, I want to pass the third test. You know I want to be close to you, and I know you don't judge me if I'm not perfect, but I'm like my dog. I want to be close. And Lord, I will give you my all, but what do I see as a measurement of faithfulness in this regard? And here's what it is. Be compassionate. You know, when Jesus walked the earth, he ministered to the poor. He reached out to the outcast. Those who were pushed by society to the edge, he went into the center of their lives and blessed them. Be compassionate as is Christ. You see, if you're being close to him, then his heart will fill your heart, his passion for the least of thee. And then as you invest yourself, you can't help but reach out to them. And you might say with me, but Lord, there are so many people out there who don't have clothes, don't have food, who are in prison, who are sick, who are lonely, who are the outcasts, the strangers. I'm doing so little. And if I try my best, Lord, I'm barely touching the surface. Now, here's what came to me this week in study, and it really helped me out. And I hope you'll notice this. Verse 40, the king said, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these, and so it was in both groups, sheep and goats, he used the word one. Not all, not most. I did an internship as a pastor in a Methodist church, and that poor Methodist pastor was caught up in works righteousness. But he, as a good liberal, felt he had to solve world poverty. He did everything he could to the point that he was sick, and the church was sick of him. The man who was out trying to solve world poverty with all of his programs was so angry and unloving that people he drove them crazy. And he was hanging on for dear life because he thought he was going to change the world. God doesn't call you and me to be that way. He says, just be real. You know, my dog is compassionate. When Lynn is sick, Chica just sits next to her all day long. One time we got home early and we hadn't gotten the dog yet and Lynn was sick. She said, I can't take this. My dog's not with me. You know what I'm talking about. That one person in your life who needs you to care for them. They might be sick. They might need a prayer. They might need someone just to listen and show that you care. See, if you're close to the Lord and you're investing for him, you're going to go out and touch lives of those that need it the most. And it may just be one. It may be one in the past, one in the present, one in the future. It may be one to last for 10 years. I don't know. This much I do know. My dog is way better than I am at this stuff. You know, recently we had someone watching her because Gabe's gone. And this dear saint, a member of our church, has watched her several times. Same story every time. It's unbelievable. I remember we were coming up from the beach. We're coming up the mountain. And I was thinking, I wonder if Chica knows we're coming into town. Well, it was late, so we didn't bother the friend. We left Chica. The next day I came to get her. She said, Bill, when did you really get into town? I said, well okay, I confess. We came in last night. She said, sure enough, all week Chica was just being herself around the house. But last night, what time did you say you came into town? I told her. She said, right then. Dog came to the window and just stopped and looked. And she waited for hours. And she was so disappointed when you didn't show up. I said, oh, I feel bad. We're not like dogs. We're just much smarter, you see. And we try to figure everything out. And the Lord says, will you just be faithful? Just get closer to me. Invest yourself for my kingdom. And when you do it, show my compassion to those in need. And you will be so ready. Now, I want just to remind you that if you don't know where to do ministry, here's a really easy way to start. Anyone can pray. You say, I don't know anyone in need. Well, did you know that most Christians in the world are suffering for their faith? You look at the list in Matthew 25, not having clothes and food, being strangers, being in prison, being sick. They're going through it all. Mostly in Muslim realms, the countries that have caliphate and so forth. But all around the world, North Korea is number one in the list, by the way. Christians are suffering. And you and I, part of being faithful is just to look at the back of your sermon insert and see a list of how to pray for the persecuted and just pray for them. And then that God uses that to soften our hearts and notice those around us in our own neighborhoods, in our own streets, in the city here of Hendersonville, in our own families. God, help us to be faithful until the day you return. Amen.
Have you ever wanted to read the entire Bible from cover to cover? Most Christians have, and you may even be among those who have attempted it. Yet only 10% of Christians have ever read the entire Bible. B90, or Bible in 90 Days, is a Bible reading program that can help you achieve this important goal for your life and for your spiritual development. By reading only 12 pages a day, you and your friends, your Bible study group, or even your entire church can read the Bible in 90 days. To find out more about B90, visit us on the web at scriptureawakening.com and click on B90, Bible in 90 Days. Read every word that God has spoken and shared with humanity. Check it out. That's B90 at scriptureawakening.com.
Welcome back to Beyond Words Radio. This is Bill Campbell, and we're talking about being ready for the end, being faithful to the end. And that's the real focus of what we call the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25. And if we considered in the first half of this program the application, because that's what's often missed, now let's go back to the doctrine, that is to the teaching of Christ. In Matthew 24, the question is being asked of Christ that we tend to ask. We want to know when. What's interesting in this chapter, Christ is more focused on a who. Who it is that's coming, himself, of course, and how to be ready. So walk with me through this. You know, notice as we go through this, a number of significant answers I want to give you, simple, but I think significant, about the end of time, about the signs that are before us, about the day in which we live. So in chapter 24 of Matthew, verse 1, Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. Do you see all these things? He asked. Now, they were calling attention to the buildings, probably saying, this is glorious stuff. And at the end of the last chapter, he had wept over Jerusalem. And they were probably saying, in essence, look, you've cried tears over Jerusalem like it's going to be desolated, but surely not this great temple. I just came back recently from Israel, and it's amazing to see the temple they were talking about. The remains of Herod's temple in the old Jerusalem have these huge stones, megatons, 60 feet long, some of the base stones. And to think that these huge stones were part of a temple makes you think of what the temple could be like, now simulated in models and computers. It was glorious. So the disciples are basically saying, look, this is really something here. You're not telling me, are you, that this is going to be decimated? And so Christ says, I tell you the truth. Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. And sure enough, all but that one western wall has been thrown down. And so as Christ is then up sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came privately to ask what no one dared to say in public. They said, when will this happen? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? They were troubled, but these same kind of questions have been asked over and over. And so, notice there are three questions. When will this happen? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And it's implied they're assuming that the end is coming, that Christ has given warning of the temple, and if the temple's gone down, everything's going to be down. This is the end, they feel. And so our Lord in his wisdom answers all three questions in this narrative, chapter 24, in such a way that their focus will be not on maybe everything they were looking for, but for the Lord for whom they should be waiting and preparing and the kingdom they should be building. That's really the focus. When my wife and I used to, as our kids were younger, head out of town, sometimes go on vacation, we never knew what we might come back to because her parents would come from out of town, several states away, sometimes, and surprise us. They didn't warn us when they were going to visit. And we learned pretty quick on, when we came back from vacation one time and they were on our doorstep, that we have to always be ready. I don't know why they did that to us, but I think it's the same reason now when we leave with our adult kids when they're visiting, and if we go out and they're going to be around for a while and we're maybe out of town and they went and ask when you're coming back, we don't always give them an exact time. We say we could come back anytime. And there is a wisdom to that because then they need to be always ready. And that's kind of the way this is written. And so let's go on and take a look at the signs and see, however, how it is that people can argue that we're probably closer to the return of Christ now than ever before, not just because more time has passed, but because of the way the signs line up. And let's see what we should make of this. So Jesus said, watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many. Now, as we go through these lists, I'm going to jump ahead to verse 8. We're going to look at everything between verse 4 and 8. But notice what 8 says. These are the beginnings of the birth pains. So if someone points to things that we're reading now and says those are signs of the end, Christ said they're signs of the beginnings of the end. And the idea of birth pains gives what suggestion to you? For the women listening, a real discomfort, I'm sure. But more than that, labor pains. The closer you get when the pains begin, the closer they come in sequence one to another, the closer you are to delivery. There's something else that should be said. Not only does his analogy give us a sense that we should look not just to the signs, but their frequency, and they're all occurring together, but secondly, this whole idea of labor should give to any of us a sense of expectation. Why does he talk about birth pains? But because God is giving birth to an eternal relationship with his people. He's giving birth to the church purified. He's giving birth to the kingdom of heaven on earth. What a glorious thought for a short bit of labor. As we go through the pains with God, we come out alive into a new world of glorious light such as we have never imagined. Friends, this world is just a womb in which we're being prepared for the next. So we watch these signs now, as he said to watch, that no one deceives you first, the first sign being false prophets. They occurred in his day, they're occurring through history. You can see even in 1 John, after this Matthew account was written, that John warns of the many false prophets and antichrists. And we'll come back to that a little later. But we see them also today. There are thousands of cult groups that use the Bible, and their leaders claim to be the Christ, the Messiah. But their people are being deceived when they get into these cults because Christ has not yet returned. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. And so, yeah, we have wars and we have rumors of wars. And there are more today than through history. In fact, the very things we list here have been listed on certain websites and graphed and charted. And the point can be made that the frequency in all these areas is increasing, like birth pains that are coming together with more and more intensity and regularity. Such things must happen. The end's not come. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes. You can go look at your charts and secular sites and see earthquakes and famines on the rise. These are the beginnings. What next? You'll be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. And you will be hated by all nations because of me. And it's been said rightly that more Christians have been killed as martyrs for their faith in our generation than in all the previous generations combined, going back to Christ's time. These kind of statistics are partly because of the great increase in the world population, but also because of the fulfillment of this prophecy. Persecution didn't end with the first three centuries of the church. It became more subtle for a time with Constantine, but it's been ongoing, and it seems to be increasing around the world. It goes on to talk about false prophets appearing and people's love growing cold, wickedness increasing, and then verse 13 is a key. He who stands firm to the end will be saved. Notice the focus of this account in the Olivet Discourse, given by our Lord Jesus Christ, is not escape, but endure. That's important to say, because so many people, when they talk about prophecy, are looking for a quick way out of the sufferings of this world. And what Christ taught us in Matthew 24 is be prepared, if need be, to suffer while in this world. He gave us warning about difficulties so that when they come, we won't be surprised. We'll know he's still in control. If a woman had childbirth for the first time ever and never had a coaching class and somehow wasn't aware that it would be painful, which seems impossible, but suppose that could happen. She would be in for a big shock, and she would be saying to herself, something's gone terribly wrong with this birthing process. So it is that God gives us the coaching instructions here, saying, you must endure to the end. Now, some will argue with me and say, but what about the rapture? That's the capturing up of the saints into glory. Well, I don't doubt that that will happen. It's all through the Bible, but the word mentioned maybe just in one place in the book of Thessalonians, but the concept seems pretty clear. The question we have in debate is, when will it happen? And some talk about a 7-year period of tribulation. There's good biblical support for that concept. And some say it will happen before, in the middle of, or after the tribulation. And the debate has been ongoing for a long time. Point. Be ready for hard times. For even if we do not enter the great tribulation, Christ said, you will have tribulation. He said, a servant is not above his master. If I've had a hard time, you will as well. They kept my word, they're going to keep yours also. Expect both things to happen in this world. It's not yet heaven to come. This is not your settling place. That is yet to come. Now, verse 15 brings us a very important concept, that of the Antichrist. Christ says, so when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Now, we go back to Daniel and we read the description of the desecration of the temple. And we can read history books and see a fulfillment through this man, nicknamed the madman, Antiochus Epiphanes, who 1.5 centuries or so before Christ desecrated the temple. But Christ warned about yet something to come, as he talked about the temple being destroyed. And indeed, it was again desecrated and destroyed. Some people seeing this say that Matthew 24 is describing things that happened in the days of the early Christians, and it finished its context there. All prophecies were fulfilled as described in this chapter in the first century plus after Christ. That's called a preterist point of view, and there's some truth to it, but when taken to the extreme, it can be dangerous and even heretical, because it can take away the sense of Christ's coming again. I say some truth, because if I go through all the things in this chapter, compare them with history books, indeed there's a pretty good matchup. Others say, no, these things are describing what would happen through the history of the church age. And there's a good way to find again a correlation with history and things found here in this great Matthew 24 discourse. A third opinion will come out that this book and even the desecration of the temple is referring to what will happen yet in the future, just preceding the second coming of Christ. And again, we can find strong precedent for this based not just on, in this case, books of history, but the lining up of the story of the world, the moving forward of so many scriptures coming together around this futuristic sense of what is yet to be fulfilled. Who is right? The preterist, the historicist looking through the scan of church history, or the futurist looking to the future? And I should add, there's a fourth point of view that says it's all just symbolic. But there's a fifth point of view that often is not mentioned, which is really, let me put it this way, we might call it a synopsis or a synergizing point of view. It's an acknowledgement that so often prophecy in the Old Testament has three layers of fulfillment. The immediate context, a secondary context, often around Christ's first coming, and a tertiary, third layer of fulfillment. When I drive into the mountains where I live, at first it looks like they're just a mountain. As I get up into the mountain, or if I'm hiking, the same experience occurs. I see more mountains behind it. And so while those who receive these prophecies feel it's all just for them, and I think God designed them that way, each new generation finds its relevance once again. And that is the beauty of our God, who holds time and eternity in his hands. He's able to predict the future and bring it to pass. Let me add, in such a way that every generation must watch and wait. And when suffering comes, know that he is in control. You might say, well, that's easy in this case. These must just be all general statements that everybody faces. Perhaps that's true to an extent. But this is very specific, this description of a desecration of the temple. And it goes on to talk about this man being a false Christ. It's what we call the Antichrist. And if Antiochus could have been seen as a first fulfillment, and then Titus and his group in 70 AD when Jerusalem was sieged and ransacked, a second potential fulfillment in early days of the church. We could say there's something yet to come, and this is quite specific. Link it with Revelation. Go back to Daniel. Take all the other prophecies in the Bible, especially Thessalonians. And you see the sense that though things have happened before, yet there can well be coming a world figure who will deceive many, who will look like the Christ, but not be Jesus Christ. If you see someone telling you he's here, don't believe it. For his coming will be like the flashing of lightning from the east unto the west. You can look at verses 26 and 27 to get this sense. So he's saying, don't believe it. If someone comes with signs and wonders, saying, I'm the Messiah, don't believe it. And I think what we're getting here is a clear warning that there will be a world leader who will deceive the whole world. And only those who are God's chosen, those who have chosen to follow God to death, those who are dauntless about obeying the scripture in this regard, about seeing the true signs of the Christ as one who died to forgive our sins and will come back to redeem us, but will not show up in between, then we'll know this is the false Messiah, and we will be endurers until the end. It's just so important that we share this because we live in a day and age in which a lot of things are unsettling people. For example, as we go on to verse 29, it says, after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Now, there's much being said today in certain circles about the blood moons. You say, what's that? Well, the term came from NASA, talking about how moons take on a red sheen, sometimes brownish, rusty color, when there's a lunar eclipse, which is very common, when the Earth comes between the sun and the moon, especially when the moon is down near the horizon, and more obvious when it's the larger supermoon. This occurs quite often. However, it's been pointed out in various books and by authors that for this to occur in tetrads, four in a row, when the tetrads are lined up with the key Jewish feasts. Now, there are seven major feasts, but the lining up with each of the moons with a feast would be very significant, happening only three times in modern history. And it's been pointed out that the past couple times have been around major epics of Jewish history. So it can be said that the moon points to the nation of Israel, and if it happens again, it could be again a very significant time of change for the Jewish people. Guess what? It's being pointed out, even with a movie recently released, that these blood moons in four, in sequence, tetrads, are occurring in this very year, the fourth being in September of 2015. Is that significant? Some will argue that no, when you go back and look at the times this actually occurred before, with a formation, for example, of the nation of Israel, 1948, actually the moons occurred right after the formation, not before, is a sign. If it's a sign, wouldn't it happen beforehand, pointing to the nations? My answer would be this. We can't be too definitive, and it's important to notice that the book of Matthew 24, this particular chapter, does not give the moons the predominant emphasis. It's one thing to look for, okay? And it doesn't define how to look for them. Some see it as a far stretch to talk about blood moons in tetrads. I think we should listen. We should be well aware that that's not the only thing lining up potentially for the fall. But notice the greater sign that I went right by, and coming back to it now, verse 14, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. To me, friends, that is the first place our eyes should be. It's upon our responsibility. It's upon the Great Commission to bring the gospel to the nations. The Greek word ta ethne suggests people groups, not just the national boundaries set up by the United Nations. And so, depending on which mission organization or research team you talk to, if asking the question, how close are we to seeing the gospel being preached to all the nations, the number would come back something like this. There are several thousand groups of people. However, many of those have been reached. There are at least about 2,000 yet to be reached. To reach a group of people, then, the second question comes, what does it take? Most missiologists say they need a church in their culture to really have received the gospel. The text only says the gospel shall be preached, but the question can be argued, is it preached in a way that can be heard if there aren't believers within their cultural context? Wycliffe Bible translators might say that what's needed is a Bible for every group of people. To get a Bible into a group of people requires about 2 to 3 years of a missionary being on site first to map out those people, get to know them. Another chunk of several years to then evangelize them and have a small group ready to read the Bible, and then it can be another 10 years or so translating, so it can be easily a 15 to 20 year project. Now, we can speed things up by having, you know, oral recordings brought in and on, but it should be clear that it's hard for us to measure and know when this sign is fulfilled. But we're closer now in some ways than ever before. Bible translations happening faster than before, yet with the growth of the world population, the needs remain very great. Friends, keep your focus there, and it'll keep you on track. And you might say to me, what about the Shemitah? Others are saying, what did you just mention? This is, again, a whole nother topic coming out about seven-year cycles. We've got the seventh day, the Sabbath, and then every 7 years, this Shemitah, time of rest. And it's been pointed out, especially in a book, The Mystery of the Shemitah by Jonathan Cain, that these cycles seem to be influencing not just the Jewish people in history past, but our own nation, because we have a tie with Judeo-Christian heritage. We have a tie to God, to history, to the Jewish people. Let me put it this way. It might make more sense to you. If you look at the nations of the world, ours is the only nation, really, that has a strong Christian foundation and that has turned from it dramatically in our generation. And so Cain argues, with a lot of good statistics, it's a good read, that there's evidence, it appears, at least it appears, okay, based on the way things have come together, that we could, not just because of blood moons, but because of the issue of the Shemitah, be coming into a time of judgment and change, not just now for the Jewish nation, but for our nation. And so let us go on now. We've looked at this chapter and we've considered some things that are floating around. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Learn the lesson, he says, from the fig tree. I tell you the truth. And he talks about when we see all these signs, his coming is near. But, verse 36, again, a key point. No one knows about the day or the hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Jonathan Cain has been wise in his writings to say, I don't really know. I see this possible lineup for this fall, the September 2015, when there may be dramatic change occurring. But I don't really know. God gives the signs. God also moves the circumstances. Here's my conclusion. As we look at Matthew 24, hold it up against our newspapers, we're being warned to not predict dates, but rather to notice the general direction that all these events seem to be pushing us. If we're thinking people and reading Scripture, they're pushing us to look up and be ready. Point of application, the rest of the chapter. Get ready, live for Him well, build the kingdom of righteousness. With that, I wish you well, and join us next week as we will be interviewing Jacob Salvati, the star in the movie Little Boy, a movie I encourage you to see. But tune in, you will enjoy this broadcast.
This has been Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell. And Beyond Words is a ministry of Scripture Awakening. Visit us on our website at scriptureawakening.com, where you can download free podcasts of all Beyond Words programs.